The title of today's sermon is Throw Another Log on the Fire. In today's sermon, we will be talking about our marriage commitment and the care and feeding of a godly marriage. I'd like to begin today by sharing an exciting and harrowing experience my wife Sharon and I had back in the early 1980s, nearly 40 years ago. This is a sermon on marriage, and I'd like to draw a few analogies from that trip long ago. Sharon had bought me an 18-foot Coleman canoe for Father's Day, and we were anxious to put it through its paces on a whitewater river. The winter was unseasonably warm that year. The trees were already blooming, and the sap was coming up in the trees already, rising up in February. The Buffalo National River is a whitewater river in the Buffalo National Forest of the U.S. National Park Service. It has lots of twists and turns and cliffs and boulders and rapids. The Arkansas Buffalo River flows freely for 135 miles. It's beautiful, and it's one of the few remaining undammed rivers in the lower 48 states. So we chose a section from Ponca, Arkansas to Pruitt, Arkansas. It's a float trip that takes a minimum of 2 days to complete. It was an adventurous and an ambitious trip. You camp, you cook on the river's edge on a trip like that, and it's a lot of fun. That trip featured the best scenery the Buffalo National River has to offer. So we lived in Louisiana in those days, and we left Baton Rouge about noon on Friday, and we attended Sabbath services with the brethren up in Searcy, Arkansas. We were off to a great start. So Sunday morning, very early, it was quiet and it was misty and it was foggy. Now keep in mind, back in those days, there was no Doppler radar. There was no precise weather forecast. Back then, we've become spoiled with the kind of weather forecast that we're given today to see which patterns are coming in. We got out on the river. We had warm rain. And we wondered, had some kind of weather front gone through or what we were experiencing, because I had noticed 12 degree temperatures in Oklahoma. And so, being wise, we had packed for freezing cold weather, and we had packed for safety concerns, certainly. And so all we had was the winds and the temperature and the humidity and the barometers to go by, but they weren't very good at predicting blizzards in those days. We got on the river and the water was fast. And again, I reiterate, it was the most beautiful place on earth. We were going through the canyon with 300-foot cliffs on either side of the river. It's something to behold. There were gorgeous deep crevasses and stunning ravines. But after about 3 hours, the temperatures began to plunge. I'll tell you today, brethren, it was cold. If you ask Sharon, she'll tell you, it was bitter cold, and there was no turning back. You can't go back on a river like that. There are no roads on either side of the river. It's too steep. It's too demanding. You have to go forward. And very shortly, we were pelted with frozen rain and sleet. And you might know, brethren, a person can go for weeks without food, but perish in a night from icy overexposure to the elements. And because the water was getting rougher, there was spray. We were getting soaked. The other couple, they were ahead of us on the river, and they were going fast, and they capsized in that fast and swerving river. They got up, turned their boat over, got back in, and we were thinking, okay, wet clothes and all. We had tents, food, blankets. We had a lot of gear. But something was happening with the steep walls of the mountains on both sides of the river. The water was entering the river rapidly, and the river was coming up 2 feet, 3 feet. The water was rising. We realized that it wasn't a regular storm, but a blizzard that we had gotten ourselves into. And we'd have to work fast if we were going to survive without serious harm to ourselves. And we were still getting soaked. But we knew that we had woolen socks and changes of clothes packed in waterproof bags. We had prepared for that trip. The big question that we had was, just how bad was this storm going to be? And we hadn't even gone through the first night yet. We considered aborting the journey, and we had lots of maps. We thought maybe we'd better wait for a more advantageous time to make this trip. But we looked at the maps and it was 17 miles through the mountains and the forest to the nearest highway. It's a very remote part of Arkansas. The Mormons, the Church of God, Latter-day Saints, they think that that's where the Garden of Eden was, up in that area. It's that beautiful. But 17 miles to the nearest highway was impossible, where we might be able to seek some help. So we abandoned that idea, and the night was coming on. So the better part of wisdom told us that we had better seek shelter and be able to ride out the blizzard. We found a location where there had been a farm many years before, and there was an old pump shed still standing that we could use for shelter. Good. We didn't have to use the tents. It's messy when you have to use tents in rain and sleet, and it was getting colder. The pump shed was small. It was about 8 foot by 8 foot. Didn't have a door, but it had a roof. That's good. And so we decided to spend the night in that little pump shed. It'd be cramped, but we would have some protection from the weather. By this time, the other young lady, I say she's a young lady, she was about 30 years old at the time, the one from the capsized canoe, she was crying because the cold had gotten to her, and the pain in her hands was becoming intolerable. She was hurting. We needed some heat, and we needed it fast. There was a lot of old hay strewn about the place that we could collect and pile up, and so we piled up a good bit of hay, 2 feet pile of hay, and we lit it off because we needed some heat, and we needed it fast. That quick, warm fire felt good. It felt good on our face. It felt good on our hands. The hay gave off a lot of instant heat, but it only lasted 2 or 3 minutes. A hay fire goes out real fast. It seems that as fast as it flared up, it began to go out. At about that time, and it was moving on towards the evening, Sharon said, "What's that white stuff getting all over everything?" And the other man with us, he said, "That's ash. That's ash from the hay fire. It made a lot of ash. It's getting on everything." I said, "We didn't make that much ash. And besides, it's getting all over the mountain across the Buffalo River. It's getting all over that entire countryside. The tops of the trees on the mountain were glistening as the last rays of the setting sun reflected off the icy crystal." Now, when you're from Louisiana, you aren't too quick at recognizing snow. We weren't expecting snow. The rain and the sleet had now changed to snow, and all of a sudden, it was really starting to snow heavily. That blizzard came in with a fury, and within an hour, there was already 1.5 feet of snow on the ground. It was still early, and we began to prepare for the night. We gathered a lot of that hay into that small pump house, and we started chopping and gathering as much firewood as we could. Along the riverbank, there's always a lot of good wood that you can gather along riverbanks. They pick up trees as they go down, throw them up in piles, so there was lots of firewood to be had. And we dug a trench to build a good fire in, one that would make lots of coals with staying power, to give off heat for hours if we kept feeding it through the night. And when a penetrating coal would creep into our little shelter, we'd get up and throw another log on the fire. We survived that blizzard because we were prepared and because we kept feeding that fire. That's where I take the title of today's sermon from, Throw Another Log on the Fire. We found that we could not leave our protective fire unattended for very long, or we'd suffer the consequences. It would burn down. It would start to go out. That unexpected blizzard in which we found ourselves is an apt analogy for the unanticipated ordeal that will eventually beset every marriage. When you're young and infatuated, you think that in marriage, every day is going to be a sunshiny day. However, in marriage, the reality is that you will occasionally be hit with an unexpected storm. Today, marriage as an institution is greatly under attack and being rejected as unnecessary and out of date. And our marriages in God's church are not without their problems. The nuclear family, a family unit that includes 2 married parents of opposite genders and their children, is the basic foundational building block of every civilized society. Brethren, let me have you turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Satan is the enemy of godly marriages. He wants them to fail. The sacred establishment of marriage is under attack by Satan. You might say it always has been. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, we read, God blessed, this is Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God's view of marriage is entirely different from that being promulgated and disseminated by today's world. God designed marriage for a purpose. Brethren, we in God's church need to be ever vigilant not to be drawn down into the quagmire of filth that our society has become. Genesis 2, just a page over, brethren. We need to ardently and enthusiastically return to the godly values once delivered to the children of God. And I say that in reference to Jude 1 and verse 3. We're to return to that true faith that was once given to us. Though marriage is a physical union, it is a divine institution established by God, God Himself at creation. When God made Adam, He realized that there was no one to help Adam and no one to be his mate, no one to be his spouse. Adam needed someone to complement him physically, emotionally, even psychologically, and especially spiritually. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Those are God's words. God says, I will make him a helper, someone comparable to him. So God created Eve as a counterpart for Adam. And together, man and woman were finally complete. They were the first human family. It is God's intention that a married husband and wife together reach the pinnacle of loving unity. In a godly marriage between two called out and converted Christians, there exists a covenant not only between the man and the wife, but a covenant also with God. The man vows, he contracts, he promises, he pledges with God and with his wife, while the wife vows also with God and her husband. For this reason, a marriage between two of God's people rises to the level of a God-plane relationship. People in the world can't do that. They do not have God in the equation. He's not in the picture. He's been ruled out. The purpose of a godly marriage is, first of all, for each partner to help complete the spiritual development and character growth within their spouse. It is the solemn duty of each spouse to help their mate achieve their full spiritual potential. That's a responsibility that we all have. However, helping a spouse complete their spiritual development and character sometimes requires tough love. It's not an easy trek, brethren. In so doing, applying tough love, each spouse will ultimately arrive at the highest place in God's kingdom that is attainable. But, or if, a husband or wife is not fulfilling their obligation to walk worthy of God, and their spouse motivates, enables them in that wrong direction to their own hurt and detriment, they become cohorts in sin, tearing their marriage down. A wife is meant to be a positive enabler so that they're able to be stronger in godly character, to grow spiritually, to be happy, so the entire family can be happier. Be a comfort and a peacemaker. Today's evil world does not recognize that one of the greatest blessings from God in this life is a happy marriage. Marriage reflects the exact picture of Jesus and His loving relationship with His church, the church of God. But sadly, few marriages reach the level of marital harmony that God intended. There are not a lot of happy marriages in this world. Too many marriages are plagued with anger, hurt, resentment, regret, As with all things, God has given us instructions on how to have a happy and successful marriage. Marriage is a very early institution of God. God created marriage and He sanctified it. That means He set it apart to be something very special. That means that the union of marriage is holy. Marriage points to God Himself and the incredible intimacy of the family of God. And marriage has tremendous ramifications that point to our relationship with Jesus Christ as well. And it contains the values and principles of God's kingdom. Here in Genesis 2 and verse 20 we read, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmate for him." Genesis 2 and verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." It was like a trance. It was like a coma. "And he slept. And God took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh instead thereof." Verse 22. "And the rib," actually, brethren, it was a whole side if you study the Hebrew, "which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man." We like to say she is by his side. She came out of his side. God is intricately and intimately involved in the marriage process in a most detailed manner, and God shares that with us. Marriage is a divine institution in which a couple enters into a covenant relationship with each other, but also with God. Verse 23, Genesis 2 and verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." This word cleave, we talk about cleaving something in half. This is a different connotation. This means that there is an inseparable fusion. It's more than being glued together or welded together or amalgamized together. They are one flesh. And that's what God says. They shall be one flesh. Inseparable. That's what that word cleave means. It means that you're so close together, nothing can come between you. To their chagrin, the world does not grasp that godly concept. Back in Genesis 1 and verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, fill the earth, have lots of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth." But brethren, stop and think about this for just a second. This is God's institution and God has great plans for His creation. By being able to bring children into the world, God was giving mankind a direct creative part in His plan of making man in His image for the purpose of being in the very family of God. Look at that back in the previous verse, Genesis 1 and verse 27. Men and women have been given a part in God's direct creative process of bringing the human family, ultimately, into the family of God. Marriage is the pinnacle of human experience. In marriage, men and women are given a part of God's creative endeavor. That's a tremendous thing to think about, brethren. We're not just along for a ride. We are a part, a main part of what's going on. If we weren't having babies and children growing up generation after generation, there would be no innumerable multitude to one day be in the kingdom of God. God has given that part of His creation to us to enact. It is beyond our comprehension that we are given the power to bring a man-child into the world. That's something to be contemplated. A child who is destined to become a son or daughter of God. I want to draw some analogies from this fire that we built outside of our little pump shed. Because, as it turned out on our canoe trip, that fire was very important to our survival. I'll just mention right here that 47 people perished in that blizzard. It surprised them. They were not prepared. Apparently they didn't have a fire. They didn't make it. Obviously we survived the blizzard. But there were times that we too were very concerned. There was no chance of rescue. Well, for two reasons. There were no first responders and cell phones in those days. And secondly, there was no one who was aware of our dire circumstances. We didn't know there was going to be a blizzard, and nobody else knew there was going to be a blizzard. The blizzard was so severe that half of the beautiful 2-foot in diameter oak trees on the Ambassador College campus down in Big Sandy has stayed away. On the Big Sandy campus, the oak trees froze, they burst, and they died. What had happened was the early false spring-like temperatures, moderate temperatures, and rising sap made the oak trees most vulnerable to those 12-degree temperatures that came on them unawares. It was one of those things where the buds come up, freeze comes, and kills them off. A lot of crops were lost. You can't have tomatoes out there. They were all killed by the freeze. That rare blizzard was the worst storm in decades. But with dry wool socks, ski suits, quilted overalls, we made it through the night with our fire just outside of our open door. The snow was deep, and where we had built the straw fire out of straw and hay, the beautiful snow had completely covered up the spot. You couldn't even tell that there had been a fire there the evening before. But our big log fire was still hot with smoldering coals, still giving off a lot of heat. And when we threw a few new logs on it, it burst into flames so that we were soon having stew for breakfast and hot coffee. Needless to say, we didn't need the mosquito repellent that we had brought along in our first aid kit, but we were well prepared. Nevertheless, we found ourselves perturbed over the fact that we were in a remote wilderness area, in our tennis shoes, unable to extract ourselves from what had become a very dangerous situation. Brethren, in married life, you have to go into it with an all-out maximum lifetime commitment. There's no other way. You have to make the commitment to keep the home fire burning. You must make the commitment to throw another log on the fire anytime the flames dim, in the least, especially through the most difficult trials. That commitment to keep the home fire burning needs to be made before marriage and again early in marriage. And that commitment needs to be renewed over and over throughout life so that you can remain young at heart. You might refer to your old sweetheart as my old flame. There's a lot of meaning in that. As soon as that old flame is ignited, that commitment needs to be made. On the other hand, out in the world, in Hollywood marriages and social media romances, put a lot of heat, smoke, and flame out. They're a lot like that first hay and straw fire that we built. Flash, boom, you know, a lot of fire and a lot of heat, but it didn't last any time at all. It flares up, it's soon gone because of a lack of preparation and a lack of commitment. They say, I do, and then they don't. They do not even know how to make a commitment. They go into marriage thinking, we'll see how things work out. Brethren, that's no way to go into a marriage. The first storm that comes along, and they'll find out that their love is under 2 feet of snow. They do not keep working on their marriages. They do not keep adding to it, but they let their fire die down. Married life can be a whole lot like that unexpected storm, that blizzard that caught us almost unawares. I don't think that comes as a surprise to anyone. Married life is not all sunshiny days merrily, merrily drifting along downstream. That's the trip that we had in mind. That's not the trip that we got. Those of you who have been married for some time realize that there are cloudy days. Sometimes there are rainy days. Sometimes there are stormy days. And once in a while, you find yourself in a doozy of a blizzard that can catch you off guard. That's when you have better already made your commitment to see it through. You have a commitment with God and with your spouse. Nothing will deter us. God designed marriages to grow and to continue growing. Husbands and wives have their respective duties. They're not the same. They're comparable. They are helpmate to each other, but they're different respective duties. A husband's duty is to develop his wife spiritually with the goal of godly character and being in the kingdom of God. And vice versa, a wife's duty is to develop her husband spiritually as well. Now here's a strange thing that I'd like to share with you, brethren. When I first realized it, when it was first called to my attention, I was surprised. I was a little perturbed. As you go through all the scriptures, you will not find many good marriages represented in God's Word. Does that surprise you? You would think, here's the Word of God Himself. This is our instruction book. This is our manual for living life and having good marriages. And yet, in the scriptures, we find very, very few good marriages. Jesus Christ, when He has established His Father's kingdom on earth in the millennium, the soon coming millennium, Jesus is going to need some good marriages, quote unquote, to hold up as representations of what marriage must be. We're not going to go into the millennium with Hollywood type marriages. We're going to have a right foundation by then. Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. But Jesus needs some good marriages to hold up so that the young people can say, how did you manage to have a good marriage when there were billions and billions of marriages that weren't good? The millennium will not be like our world today, where half or more marriages end up disastrously. What we will be doing in the millennium is showing those young people the purpose of good marriages. What marriage is for? What marriage is about? Why God ordained marriage? We will need good examples then. We will need examples of good marriages to hold up to the people and say, this is what a good marriage looks like, and here's why marriage is so important. That'll be one of the messages in the millennium. But the millennium's not going to look like our burning cities today, torched by young people who come from where only 1 in 10 of the people come from a two-parent family. That's one of the plagues that's on us right now. Bad marriages in the past, broken marriages, one-parent homes. Ask yourself, what does a good marriage produce physically? And more importantly, what does a good marriage produce spiritually? But sadly, there haven't been many good marriages in the past. The scriptures reveal that. Even in God's church, there are not as many good marriages as there should be. It is God's intention, and with His help, that wonderful marriages are absolutely possible now, right now, at this time. God will use the good marriages of today as beautiful examples for all those in the world tomorrow to see. Those examples of godly marriages will be needed for the young people in the millennium. If we are going to have peace on earth, we don't have peace on earth right now. You might say, surely Abraham had a good marriage. Brethren, look again. There were some really stormy spots in Abraham's marriage. Isaac, Jacob, King David, a man after God's own heart, their marriages were fraught with troubles and terrible problems. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3. Even in the New Testament Church of God, there are very few examples of good marriages to be found. Oh, we can examine some like Aquila and Priscilla. A good marriage, one that has a covenant bond in it, has some of the attributes of our proven campfire. One that made it through the blizzard, still giving off lots of heat, lots of glowing hot coals. A good marriage is one that keeps the home fires burning, providing the necessities required for strong and lasting relationships. We read in 1 Peter 3 in verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, talking about the husband, he doesn't know the Bible, that if he doesn't obey the word, they, the husbands, also may, without the word, be won by the conduct of the wives. Now this phrase, Subjection to your own husbands. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Brethren, some of you will remember that that was so overdone in the worldwide church of God. It got out of hands. Way too many. Husbands abused it. My wife won't be in subjection to me. She won't do what I want. She won't do what I ask. She needs to be in subjection. Brethren, put this in your notes, Ephesians 5 and verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear, the respect, and the reverence of God. You know what that means? That means serving and helping one another for the common good. Yes, the husband is subject to the wife. If she needs something, he makes it happen. The wife is subject to the husband, where his responsibilities demand that it has to be that way. They work together for the common good. 1 Peter 3 and verse 2. While they behold your chaste conduct coupled with respect. Okay, we're talking about the husband who is won over by the wife, the godly wife who's living according to the word of God. He's won over by the conduct of the wife. The husband, who's not even in the church, beholds your chaste conduct coupled with respect. I want to key in on that word, respect. Brethren, we must be markedly respectful of our spouse's sensitivities, weaknesses, and vulnerabilities. In marriage, we are very close. We cleave to one another. And because of our openness, our closeness, our oneness, a marriage relationship exposes a person's most tender and sensitive feelings and emotions. They come out. They're evident. Those innermost sentiments must be held with the highest regard and deference in order not to injure a person's inner self or their psyche. We are flesh, brethren. We are frail in our emotions, sometimes in our self-image, in our expectations, in a plethora of wonderful, tender sensitivities. Those are to be protected. Protect those in marriage. Protect them from everyone. Let no one come near. We read in Psalm 139 and verse 14, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And for this we praise God. Yes, it's good. But there are tender parts of us. There are scars that the world doesn't need to see. There are hurts, there are experiences that should be laid to rest. Husbands and wives intimately share those, but they're not for the world. They're not for anybody else. A husband and wife are able to cultivate a unique spiritual relationship, even in most personal prayer to God, but praying together with one another. That intimate relationship between a husband and a wife is something that cannot be shared with anyone else. Because if it were shared, it would be a violation of trust. You don't go there. Somebody makes a mistake if he says, let me tell you what my wife did. That's none of their business. That's between you and your wife and vice versa. So we all have these hurtful wounds and scars, fragile parts of our makeup that no one but our spouse is to know of. A good marriage has a solid foundation in the principles of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That means stand with them according to knowledge. Stand beside them according to knowledge. And that knowledge should be understanding. We should have a good understanding with our spouse. Continuing in verse 7, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. What that means is that the husband has heavier responsibilities taking his place as the head. He's the one that has to go to work. He's the one that can't quit. He's the one that has to finish the job. And as being heirs together. I think this is one of the most beautiful parts of a verse in the entire scriptures. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This part about heirs together, brethren, in the worldwide church of God, we said, oh, we'll be like angels in heaven. You won't have any need of your wife anymore. That is a misnomer. That is not what it's talked about. We will love our spouses forever and for all eternity. We are heirs together of the grace of life. You love your wife now. You love your husband now. Pray, work that he'll be in the kingdom. She'll be in the kingdom. You'll be together, heirs together forever. eternally, that your prayers be not hindered. A married couple like that, they're willing literally to die for each other, just as Jesus died for the church brethren. And let me spell something else out right here. They call the wife the weaker vessel. Brethren, that connotation, weaker vessel, does not carry any negative connotation whatsoever. That is not a put down of the wife. God intended for the wife to be, as he says, the weaker vessel. Maybe the husband needs to learn something in serving, in giving, in taking care of. God's balanced it out perfectly. We need all the traits that the wife has. The wife needs all the traits that the husband has added to her repertoire. We're all weaker than Jesus Christ. Let's admit it. Heirs together. Right there. That's a fantastic revelation by God that in the marriage that the husband and the wife are linked. They're bound together for the purpose of being heirs together in the grace of life. So this is saying that when we make a commitment to marriage, that working together in their spiritual lives is an utmost necessity for the people of God. What is indicated in this verse is that working together in our married lives, husbands and wives help one another. That's what they're for. They serve one another to attain the highest degree of godliness possible. We help each other spiritually that way. Heirs together of the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful picture. Now, I've run across this in the church before, but the concept of just trying to meet the lowest entry level of the kingdom, I'll just be the doorman, that's a misguided notion, brethren. We are to be all we can possibly be with God's help and grace. Barely making it into the kingdom is not a Christian belief. God never says, do just enough, plant just enough to make it through the winter. That's not the way God works. He wants the crop to grow 20-fold, 30-fold, 100-fold. Barely making it is a false concept. Christianity is not a coasting downhill kind of pursuit. It's more like a salmon. For those of you who don't know what a salmon is, it's a fighting fish. But he fights his way upstream against constant forces, against fast currents, to the headwaters of the river. That's the way we're to attain the kingdom of God. We want to be useful to Jesus Christ in every way possible. That's why we work. That's why we learn. That's why we build godly character together with our wives and our husbands. Anything else would not be a godly marriage. Our responsibility as a spouse is to help our mate attain to the highest degree possible within God's coming kingdom. Husbands and wives work together. Like Paul said in Philippians 3 in verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He's not looking for the lowest position in the kingdom of God. So brethren, there must be between husband and wife a common goal in a godly marriage. We're working for the same thing. Physically and as the leader, the husband is usually tougher and stronger, physically speaking. But we must always understand that the wife is as vital a part of the relationship as the husband is. She is indispensable. Husbands must recognize that she is delicate, soft, imaginative, gentle, compassionate, tender. We don't talk about men in those terms so much, do we? Those are attributes of God that are as necessary and essential as any characteristic that the husband has. The wife perceives things that the husband misses. A husband must treat his wife with understanding, tenderness, patience, and most importantly, with affection and as a best friend. She's entitled to be treated as a queen with chocolates and flowers occasionally. But let's talk about how to throw another log on the fire for the purpose of having a heart-warming marriage. Galatians 5, that's our text for today, if you'll put your marker there. We're told in the scriptures that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, or blizzards for that matter. So we need to look at some spiritual logs we can throw on the fire to enliven our marriages. God is allowing us to learn some real lessons, and we do need His help in order to have godly marriages. We know that. We can't go it alone. We build a solid fire as soon as we learn of the truth of God. And then we keep that fire roaring, and we're to never let it go out. Brethren, let me make a clarification and a distinction here in Galatians 5. I want to look at verse 22 with you. Now, you've heard this fruit of the Spirit many, many times. You almost buzz over it when you're doing Bible study because we've seen fruit of Spirit, love, joy, peace, just, you know, rattle it off. Brethren, let's pause for a second, and it might mean something a little bit different if we'll take a real look at it. We read in Galatians 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And someone will say, I don't feel the joy. I don't feel the peace. I've been baptized. I'm in God's church. I just don't feel this peace and joy. I don't see the love. That's because they're not reading the Scripture correctly. The fruit of the Spirit is not something you get for yourself alone. The fruit is what the Spirit produces. Let me repeat that. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces. And it's produced in us for a purpose. Let me get you to put this in your notes, brethren. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. It's a very similar verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, that is when you have the fruit of the Spirit. That's the manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit being shown. It's manifest. It's given to every man to profit withal. Okay, that's the King James Version, and withal is not a word that we use. It means it's given to every man for the common good, so we can help one another for a special way of serving others, for the good of all, for the benefit of all, for the profit of all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. It's not just for us. We don't have the fruit of the Spirit just for ourselves. So the fruit of the Spirit, brethren, it's not a feeling, it's not a sentiment, I feel joy, I feel love, I see these things. It's not a feeling or a sentiment, but a tangible product that must be of profit and help to the recipient, to who it's being bestowed upon or given to, and we're to pass it on. We are to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. So for the purpose of today's sermon, I would like to apply this concept to marriage. The title of today's sermon is Throw Another Log on the Fire. Let's let the fruit of the Spirit be a log. Love is a log. Joy is a log. Peace is a log. And so forth. Let's read it again. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I'm going fast, but we're going to go over these, brethren. Never fear. Verse 23. Meekness. Temperance. Against such there is no law. You might have a translation that refers to meekness as humility or temperance as self-control, which is a better translation. And you might be saying, I've seen those spiritual logs before. Lots of times. Maybe you have. But as long as those logs remain outside on the firewood rack, outside your door, they're not adding to the life-giving heat you need to survive. They have to be put on the fire. They have to be burnt. They have to give off the energy and the heat. You must throw another log on the fire to keep your home fires burning, to keep your marriage glowing. Those logs are better known for the purpose of today's sermon as the fruit of the Spirit. Let's talk about love. What kind of love does the marriage need? That kind that adds needed warmth and comfort to a cooling relationship, giving, honoring, cleaving to one another. Those have to be worked on. They do not come naturally. Witness the world. If it was natural, everybody would be doing it. Doing not only what is right, but doing what is needful, helpful, required in the marriage. Paraphrasing Peter in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, for if you do these things, and we're talking about marriage, your marriage shall never grow cold. This is the warming agape, godly love, that will thaw the coldest heart. How do we encourage? How do we inspire? How do we go about making it possible for our mate's heart to melt into a receptive reservoir of affection? Brethren, these are things that needed to be worked on. Building that fire on the riverbank was a lot of work. In fact, a couple of us even worked up a sweat, even though the temperatures were down around 12 degrees. I know for you up north, 12 degrees isn't cold. Down here, that's chilly. Do we daily endeavor to make our home a joyful and peaceful abode, lacking the chill of a cold shoulder? What we need is happiness, smiles, kisses, and hugs. That's the warmth of a marriage and a home that we're looking for. It is so much more advantageous to be adorned in a meek and quiet spirit than to be exposed to the frigid elements of a joyless marriage. You can go look at 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 5. The next log is joy. Do we work continuously, diligently to bring joy into the heart of the one we love? Let's face it, we all offend sometimes. Trials can sometimes render us less than patient. Depression can take its toll. Those are the times to be especially careful and tolerant of our spouse's feelings. A wrong word, a bitter word, an ugly word, is like tossing ice cubes into hot soup that's ready to be served for supper. The next log is peace. How do we bring peace to our marriage relationship? Better to be a peacemaker saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry," really meaning those words. That gesture of saying, "I'm sorry," is a little more like serving up steaming hot buttered rolls with that supper than those ice cubes in the soup. The next log from Galatians 5 and verse 22 is long-suffering. When one spouse lets down, the other will carry the burden of the marriage because it is God in us that causes us to provide and serve in that way when it's required, when it's absolutely necessary, when it's needed. God's Spirit in us motivates us in that yielded, in that giving way. There's a lot of sacrifice in marriage. Learning to bring that meek and quiet spirit with us wherever we go takes a patient and forgiving nature that comes only with patience and practice. Patience and practice, that is what long-suffering means. Being incredibly patient and waiting, enduring, doing everything you possibly can to reconcile the situation. Let's talk about the log of gentleness. Be gentle to each other. Not harsh, not hard, not overly demanding. We need to be working together to be kind and tender at all times. That's a real good way to throw another log on the fire. Being tender to one another. You must throw another log on the fire. Goodness, the faith. I need to be strong where my mate is weak. Brethren, if we believe in a 50-50 marriage, I've heard that in the world lots of times, it's surely going to fail. The marriage will fail when one party lets down even in the slightest way. Has a cold, can't get up, can't go to work that day, whatever. Even when one feels that their spouse is undeserving, you need to say to yourself, "I'll carry 100% of the load so that when my spouse is incapacitated or weakened, we will still have 100% of our marriage. It'll still be there. It'll still be going on." You carry the load for the whole marriage. That's the way it's supposed to work. As soon as you have a 50-50 marriage and somebody drops down a percent, pop, there goes your marriage. It's not fully inflated, is it? The next log that Paul mentions is in Galatians 5 and verse 23, the next verse. The King James Version has meekness. Meekness and humility, being humble, gentle, respectful, yielded, entreatable, teachable, responsive. That takes close communication. We need to keep the lines of communication open, because without communication, we're not going to have a good marriage. And that's a learned skill. In Matthew 5 and verse 5, it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." A better translation that we might understand a little bit better is gentle The gentle people shall inherit the earth. That's the meaning of that word. It's one of Jesus Christ's beatitudes. Both spouses need to be gentle to one another. We can all be frazzled. We can all be worn down. The experiences and the challenges of life, the tests that we have when we're apart from each other can tear us down. There's a time when we need a quiet word, a soft word, a peaceful, encouraging note. Meekness is the opposite of bold, harsh, or in your face, loud, demanding. When we do that, it's like throwing water on our home fire. You don't want to do that. Forgiving is so important in marriage. If you don't want to start to begin building walls of separation, when you say, I hate this, you did that, and you start blaming and accusing and everything, it's like taking brick after brick and start building a wall, and pretty soon you can't see over the wall and you can't see your spouse. Avoid resentment like the plague, because that's hating your own flesh. God says husband and wife are one flesh. You get to where you're separated from yourself in a real way. You need your spouse. You need your mate. And if you've driven them away, that's hating your own flesh. Another thing that I have witnessed is someone purposely hurting or getting even or getting revenge. Brethren, that is an unchristian trait in every circumstance. You don't ever do that. You don't ever pinch, hit, tear, holler, hurt, withhold. Those are not Christian traits. If you insist on having your pound of flesh, you know, getting even, your marriage will soon waste away. Let's look at the last one, this log of temperance. The log of temperance is mostly overlooked because it has gained the connotation of drinking in moderation. There was a temperance movement last century, or maybe the century before. Temperance means so much more than drinking in moderation, or not drinking at all as it came to be used. I suppose that the log of temperance does more to sustain affection and nurture the enduring flame of love than any of the other kinds of logs. Let me say that again. This log of temperance does more to sustain affection and nurture the enduring flame of love than any of the other kinds of logs. Temperance means self-control. Let's use it that way. I hardly ever use the word temperance. Self-control is what we understand. In marriage, we need to prioritize and have balance between work, family, church, social life, recreation, all the demands of life. We build the character to have self-control. It doesn't come naturally. Self-control, godly character, is what this life is all about. We have to fight, struggle, make daily sacrifices to balance our lives. Strange nomenclature, fight for balance. But that's what we're doing. We have to struggle for the self-control and the balance in our lives. It's so easy to neglect important aspects of our family life because self-control, temperance, demands moderation in our emotions, in our desires, in our conversation, in our activities. It's the throttle on our emotions and what we are. We have to keep ourselves under control. A right trait of Christianity is the decision to please our mate rather than pleasing ourselves. That's a good question to ask ourselves. Do I put my mate first or do I put myself first? Do I eat, get warm, filled and everything, and then go see if the stress and the demands of my wife have been met? No, we put our mate first rather than pleasing ourselves. True love acts first. True love acts alone. We used to have a saying, if mother is not happy, no one is happy. The point is that when one party, the mother, is denied too much or overwrought or overworked, the entire family is going to suffer. But when the wife has the sufficient resources to run her household, not only financially, but emotionally, physically, psychologically, and especially spiritually, everyone is going to reap the dividends. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, some husbands come home and they want their wives to be subject to them. and they think they're supposed to have their demands, and they say, I want a steak, and I want a baked potato, and I want chives and sour cream on it. And the wife doesn't give those things to the husband. Why? Because financially, he has put her on a weenies and beanies budget. And so she says, this is what we have funds for. This is what you're going to get. She's still being a godly wife. The man's not being so godly, is he? It takes a lot of wise thought and diligent work in a marriage to keep the home fire burning. And suffice it to say, brethren, that any sinful vice will destroy every chance of having a happy and fruitful marriage. We're still talking about temperance. Any sinful vice, whether it's gambling, womanizing, alcohol, drugs, any kind of lawlessness, you will wreck your marriage and be denied entrance into the kingdom of God. With God's help, when we properly restrain ourselves physically, mentally, and spiritually, we have become mature Christians. The Apostle Paul describes how he thoroughly sought the Christian standard of self-discipline. I've seen men in the world that made up their mind to be virtuous. That's a good thing. Paul did that. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, I keep myself under control. He's working on himself. He's throttling himself. He's governing himself. And bring it into subjection to godliness, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I'm up there on Sabbath preaching to everybody, and then I'm running amok the rest of the week. That doesn't work. Paul says, when I have preached to others, I myself should be denied, talking about the kingdom of God. We have to bring ourselves under control, keep ourselves under control. More than one out of every two marriages fail these days. It didn't used to be that way. Brethren, if we do not prepare to keep the home fires burning brightly, there are going to be some cool days ahead. There are going to be some dark days ahead. When a blizzard comes, you'll be like those 47 people that didn't make it through the blizzards. Storms and blizzards will come upon us, but we will endure it if we continue to throw another log on the fire. That is, the more we serve and care for someone like our spouse, the more we will love them, the more we give to them, the more we wait on them, the more that we pray for them, the more that we hope for them, the more we will love them. It just works. I hope most of you know that. When you pray diligently for somebody, oh God, save them, heal them, remove their pain, you come to love them. And the better we love them, the more we will be loved, the more we will be fulfilled and satisfied in marriage. So, brethren, that's as far as we're going to go today. Storms and blizzards will come upon us, but we will endure it if we continue to throw another log on the fire.